church or new to the Bible, there's a burgundy Bible there in the pew in front of you. You can open that Bible to page 961, and that's the page that we're going to be on this morning. Today is Easter Sunday. Now, in the church, and specifically as well in our church, we celebrate this work of the gospel every Sunday that we gather together. But this particular Sunday is called Easter Sunday. They kind of mark it out on the calendar. In Christian tradition, it's known as Resurrection Sunday. It's a day that we celebrate the historical fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. And unlike Christmas, which is the most celebrated holiday in our culture, Easter kind of slips up on you, doesn't it? I mean, you kind of, every year in my sermon planning, I have to Google Easter Sunday, you know, say next year, 2016, to find out what day it's on. I don't have to do that for Christmas. You know what day Christmas is on because it starts the day after July 4th, right? And, you know, everything opens up and, you know, it's some, you know, tinsels hanging down from shopping malls and you're like, wait a minute, we just got done with Independence Day. What's the deal with this? Right? So, unlike Christmas, it's on a different day each year and everything for Christmas shuts down. But while both events, Christmas and Easter, are remarkably important, I would suggest that one is a tad different than the other. And here's what I mean by that. Jesus was born into the world just like every baby's born. Kind of common. A mom had a baby. That happened this week on Thursday when Lacey had little Clay into this world. It happens all the time. What's not common about the birth of Jesus is the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and his mom was a virgin. Big deal. All right? It's a big deal. Miraculous. That's anything but normal. But his birth was pretty normal. You know, mom had a baby. We kind of shrug our shoulders at it. We all kind of applaud. It's so great. And then those of you who had babies kind of go, boy, I hope that mom's doing great, you know. And those of us dads just kind of go, yeah, that's cool. And we move on and say, okay, what game is on tomorrow? And it was pretty normal, pretty normal. Everything apart from the historical significance of the birth of Jesus and the miraculous nature of his birth is pretty normal. But when it comes to the resurrection, when it comes to Easter, it's quite different. It's anything but normal. Men don't rise from the dead apart from divine intervention. And yet Jesus went to the grave on Friday and was resurrected on Sunday. It's a tad different and it's remarkably important. So that's what we want to talk about this morning. I really want to answer two questions today. I want to answer, why did Jesus come to die? And secondly, why is the resurrection important? What's the big deal about these things and why do we celebrate them? So let's read one of the most famous texts in the Bible on the resurrection, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's stand with me if you don't mind. We're going to read this together. I promise you that in this church, this is not a jazzercise experience where you're up and down all the time. We're just going to read the Bible because we believe it's God's Word and we want to stand in honor of it. So 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to start in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. What sad, sad news that would be. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son Himself will be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Father, we submit ourselves to Your Word. We recognize it's Your Word. It's inspired, it's God-breathed, and it's truth. And Lord, You will accomplish what You want to accomplish as Your Word is preached, and for that we give You great glory. And we ask You, Lord, to work in us. May Jesus be very real and very present with us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, here's what I hope we see out of this text and other places we're going to go to this morning is that Jesus' resurrection declares Him to be the Son of God and guarantees that our faith is not in vain. That's what I want to see this morning, is that Jesus' resurrection declares Him to be the Son of God and guarantees that our faith is not in vain. Now, before we dive into these questions, why did Jesus come and why is a resurrection important? We've got to understand, why did He come not just to die, but why did He come at all? What's the reason why God would have sent Jesus to the earth? And to understand this, we've got to start with God. This brings some great importance to us because the Bible tells us in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth. God is the great beginner of all things, and He determined to create the world in such a way that everything we see and don't see derives its beginning from God. And this includes us as humans. In the same chapter of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26, we're told that God made man in His image, which means that we would have minds, we would have emotions, we'd have the ability to make decisions. We would look like God in particular ways. It also means that we would represent God in this earth. We were made to be representatives of God. Now, the very first humans in this world were known as Adam and Eve. Now, it's kind of a weird thought that all of us are some strangely way related. That's weird when you really begin to think through that, that your first mom and dad were really Adam and Eve, right? So you married your sister, guys. That's weird. In a strange, abnormal way. Never mind, we'll move on from that. Okay? And yet we all have the same Creator. And His name is God. God gave Adam and Eve several things to do in the garden, and He gave them yet one thing not to do. The one thing He told them not to do was not to eat of the tree of the garden of Eden, in the middle of the garden, which was known as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But He told them to do several things. Work the garden of Eden, be His representatives on the earth, and have families. Be fruitful and multiply. Showing us that God is not only the Creator, but God is also the Lawgiver. And the law He gave had life and death attached to it because God told them that if they ate of the tree in the middle of the garden, they would die. The Lawgiver is not only the Creator, the Lawgiver and Creator is also the Judge. And His laws have demands that have life and death attached to them. So we see that God is the Creator, the Lawgiver, the Judge, and He is holy and He is righteous. And everything He does is filled with His perfection and His care for His creation. Yet although God created us, although God loved us, although God cared for us and gave us one command not to do, we didn't handle it very well. Here's Adam and Eve, you can imagine, walking in the cool place of the Garden of Eden, enjoying a very loving, joyful relationship with one another and with God, and they have one command to obey. Do not eat of the tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Now, you as parents know this very well. The one thing you seem to tell your kids not to do, they always go do, right? Today, we were at home having a meal together, kids are getting ready to go, and I said, Nathan, I want you to go put on a nice shirt. And it was, one thing. I just give you one thing. Just one thing. We relate to God very well here. You tell your kids, don't eat that cookie. And what do? They stare at it. They can't wait to get to it. There's something innate in us about this. We see it in Adam and Eve. The one command God told them not to do, they did. In Genesis 3, the serpent tempted Eve. She was deceived and she ate of this fruit and she gave it right to her husband Adam, who stood right with her knowing exactly what he was doing. And Adam took this fruit and he ate it. And in that moment, tragedy hits. Now, it's important at this point of the story, we kind of understand there's a dilemma taking place here. Will the holy and just God respond with perfect justice as He promised, or will He extend His perfect mercy? The question you have to ask is, how does a perfect, just, and merciful God fulfill His perfection without violating His character? We got a big problem on our hands here. When Adam enters into sin, God has got to act. And we get a glimpse of how God acts in Genesis chapter 3. Death and pain enter the world because of sin. Physical death enters the world because of sin. We all know the saying, there are two certainties in this life, death and taxes. Right? We know what those are. All of us face death. Physical death was because of the consequence of our sin. Pain and difficulty in childbirth. Moms, can you say amen to that? Pain and difficulty in childbirth. Not to mention the hard, sweaty, painful work that all of us do every day just to put food on our table. All those things are consequences of sin. Not to mention the relational pain and strife that goes on in our world today. How many of you have not mourned over that university in Kenya and wondering, how in the world does that happen? Folks, listen, that is the consequence not just of evil. That's the consequence of the sinful nature of man. That's what man does. Man is a sinful creature, and we see it right at the beginning of the Garden of Eden. Separation from God happens because of sin. Rather than walking in peace and harmony with God, Adam and Eve go and hide from God, try to cover their sin and hope, for goodness sake, that God does not find them. Yet in the middle of all these consequences of sin, God promises that He's going to send a Savior. He gives us an astounding promise in Genesis 3:15 that He will send a champion who will crush the serpent's head and whose heel will be bruised by the serpent, indicating that a champion, one who is coming, who will deal with the devastating effects of sin and Satan. And to give us just a little picture of what that will look like, in Genesis 3:21, we're told that God clothed Adam and Eve with the garments of an animal. This seems like a small thing until you put it in line with all the story of the Bible, and you begin to see that right here we get a glimpse of how God would satisfy His justice so that His mercy can be extended. And what He would do is a substitute, one who would die in our place, would come so that God's justice could be satisfied, so God's mercy could be extended. God clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of a substitute. Now, the entire scene in Genesis 3 that I've just covered is the most tragic event in human history. 9/11 pales in comparison to this event. Matter of fact, the reason 9/11 happened is because of this event. And so, but the sad thing when we look at it is, it's the story of us. It's who we are. We as humans determined that our way was better than the Creator's way. We decided that we wanted to live according to our own rules and have our own authority. We sinned against God. And from this point forward in the Bible, every human in the world, including us, was born with sin at the center of our being and separated from a holy God and destined for an eternity apart from that holy God. Our only hope to be restored to God is that His justice would be satisfied so that His mercy could be extended. And listen, dear friend, this is a hard one to admit, but all of us are in desperate need to be restored to God. It's hard for strong guys like myself to admit that I have a need. It's hard for me to admit that I have weakness, that I have something innate in me that will destine me to be separated from God, because I've done good things in this world. I have been successful in this world, and people could say, wow, based on your goodness, you deserve thus and so. And according to God's holy standard, that is not true. I stand as a man, just like all of us here, in desperate need to be restored to God. And our only hope to be restored to God is that His justice is satisfied so that His mercy can be extended. We are all in desperate need of this. We're all in desperate need of mercy. And it cannot happen unless God's justice is satisfied. We chose sin. We chose separation with God. We chose His wrath. But God, in His loving kindness, in His wisdom, and in His love, chose for us to make a way to restore us. That brings us to Jesus. Now, see, you might say, why spend all the time in the Garden of Eden? Why spend all the time discussing God and understanding us? Well, the reason we have to do that is it not only helps us understand the story of Jesus, it makes it all the more beautiful to understand it. It begins to reveal the glorious nature of this just yet merciful God who never contradicts His character and acts in a way in perfection to restore us. It brings out some things to us. We begin to see, why did Jesus come to die then? We begin to see it very clearly. And three reasons I've listed for you in your notes would say this: Jesus came to reveal God to us. You remember that God created man to be His representative on the earth. But when Adam, our first representative, failed in that mission, God determined to send another. There would be another representative of God to come. So when Jesus comes, He shows us exactly what God is like. Hebrews chapter 1 puts it this way: long ago, in many ways and in many times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Listen to this: He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and upholds the universe by the word of His power. What we see here is that Jesus came to show us what God is like. And when we see Jesus, we are seeing God in human form. Grace, mercy, justice, love, and compassion are all attributes that we see marvelously displayed in Jesus, and that reveals to us what God is like. But Jesus also came not just to show us God. Jesus came to represent us before God. See, not only did Adam fail to represent God on the earth, he failed to represent us before God. He failed to represent us before God. Adam gave in to one temptation, one commandment that he was given, and he failed miserably. And when Adam failed, because he's our representative before God, God sees it as if we failed. Adam was our representative. But as we saw in Genesis 3:15, God would send a champion who would come to save us, and that was Jesus. Jesus came as the last Adam, or the last representative that we will ever need before God. And unlike Adam before him, and unlike us, when we're tempted with our sin, and we're tempted to bow our knee to sin, Jesus never one time gave in to sin, but obeyed God on every single point. I mean, just imagine this: greed, lust, pride, envy, self-righteousness never entered into his soul, never entered into his way of doing things, yet he walked in sparkling perfection and obedience before God. To such a degree, the writer of Hebrews would say, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The way Jesus represents us before God is the way a lawyer represents us in a courtroom. He speaks on our behalf, and the way he acts in the courtroom represents us. And Jesus represented us perfectly. And when he did that, his perfect life satisfied the law's demand in our place. And because Jesus obeyed God on every point, God is happy with Jesus. And Jesus came to die then as our perfect substitute. Since he's already lived in perfection, when he goes to die, he's dying as the perfect substitute. You'll remember in Genesis 3 that God in his mercy had an animal die instead of sending Adam and Eve off to eternity without hope. Well, when Jesus came to die as our perfect substitute, he died on the cross of Calvary in our place. The perfect man, the God-man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, coming to care for people, loving on people, showing us what God is like. In the span of his last 3 years on earth, people go from loving him to hating him. The religious leaders of the day hated him because people were following Jesus instead of following them. The political leaders hated him because people listened to him rather than listening to them. And in their jealousy and their rage against Jesus, they led a revolt to crucify him. Yet that was exactly God's plan, and it was exactly will the Lord for Jesus to die in our place. In agony, Jesus Christ went to a Roman cross where they nailed his feet and his hands to a wooden beam, and it raised him up for all the world to see. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head, and they mocked him, they ridiculed him, and they spit upon him. And in those dark hours, Jesus Christ bled and He died as the substitute for man's sin. God, in His mercy, sent a champion to conquer sin and Satan, just like He promised in Genesis 3. Jesus Christ hung on that cross and died as our substitutionary representative before God. And He satisfied the justice of God and satisfied the requirement of death so that God's mercy could be extended to those who would put their trust in Him. He died in our place. Now, friends, that's what happened on Good Friday. It's called Good Friday because God sent His Son Jesus to die as our substitutionary atonement, to satisfy His justice, to satisfy His wrath. On Friday, God placed our sin upon Jesus, and He died for it, so that we don't have to. On Friday, the wrath and justice of God was satisfied, so that we don't have to endure it. On Friday, Jesus was forsaken by God, so that we might be accepted by God. And then they placed Him in a tomb. And that brings us to Easter Sunday and its importance. That brings us to that last question. Why is the resurrection so important? What's the big deal? Why do we sit here together, sing these songs together? Why are we here to celebrate this particular day? Well, the resurrection is the proof of God's satisfaction with His Son's death and life. Romans 1 puts it this way, and Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is a historical event. The Bible says that after His resurrection, Jesus appeared to 500 people and He hung around on the earth for almost 40 days. That means there was enough evidence to stand in a courtroom that Jesus indeed rose again from the dead. His resurrection assures us that God is satisfied with Jesus. It assures us that because He rose from the dead, God is saying, all that you did prior to your death, I'm happy with. And so God raised Him from the dead. But it also assures us that our faith is not empty. It's not in vain. It assures us that our faith is not a hoax or some silly little joke or just some silly little myth or just like those little stories we tell our kids at bedtime. It's true. I mean, think about this for a moment. Without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we who are believers in Jesus would look pretty silly, wouldn't we? I mean, what's the fuss? It's a big deal. Who cares? Paul says we'd be people most to be pitied. And the answer to that is that's absolutely true. However, if the resurrection is true, then the other one is true. Those that don't believe in Christ after death would be most to be pitied. So the resurrection is the basis of our faith. It is all that Jesus did in His life and death and resurrection. In that moment when Jesus was raised from the dead, His life and His death took on full power. In the text that we read at the beginning of our sermon, Paul wrote it this way, that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, our faith is empty, our preaching is vain. And listen to this, we would be misrepresenting God. Now that would make sense because what do we as Christians talk about? What do we celebrate? We talk about Jesus being risen. We sing about Jesus being risen. And if that didn't happen, our proclaiming, our faith, our worship would be empty and full of nothing. Do you see how important this event is? But perhaps the most important thing to us about the resurrection is that it assures us that if we put our trust in Christ as our substitute and our representative before God, then God will be satisfied with us. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ had not been raised, then we are still in our sins and God would be most unhappy with us. But since Christ has been raised, it is the guarantee that if we put our trust in Christ, that God is happy with us like He's happy with Christ. That we are no longer in our sin or seen by God in our sin and having to live under the condemnation and guilt of our sin, that we now no longer identify with our sin. We are clothed in Christ like Adam and Eve were clothed with that animal in Genesis 3, and we have been forgiven and set free. Now, friends, listen to me very clearly. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means that we believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior. It means that we believe that God is holy, just, and loving. It means that we believe that Jesus was sent as our substitutionary representative before God. It means that we believe that Jesus did what we could not, that He lived perfectly and died in a way to satisfy God's wrath. It means that we have hope in Christ, that because He was raised, that we too might be raised after death. It means this, that God, as God, loved and approved and accepted Christ. That God loves and approves and accepts us because of Jesus. And this gives us every reason to celebrate. See, listen, here's what we have to get straight. Being a Christian is not an affiliation with a political party. Just because you voted a certain way in the last election does not guarantee you eternal life. Let's get that clear. Being a Christian is not a commitment to a particular lifestyle, or to a career choice, or a dress code, or whether or not you hand make your own bread or not. Okay? None of those things matter in the scheme of things. Being a Christian is this. It is being a person who trusts in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as our only hope for eternal life. That's it. So here's the question. Do you trust in Christ today? So do you trust in Christ? Could you call yourself a Christian? And as I pray this morning, here's what I want to encourage you to do. If you're not a Christian, I just encourage you to evaluate your heart before God and take some time today to put your trust and confidence in Christ. And communicate that to somebody. Talk with somebody who brought you today. Or maybe you've been here for a while and you've been wrestling out these details and you've just been thinking, man, I need to talk with somebody about Christ. Then do that today. As we close our service today, there'll be several of us hanging around. There'll be some people at the door shaking hands with you. I'll be at the front. There'll be others hanging around. Feel free to chat with one of us today about Christ, about the reality of being a Christian. What does it mean? Because we've got all this other stuff in our world that speaks to it. Let's let the Word of God speak to it. Have you put your trust and confidence in Jesus as your representative before God, that His life, death, and resurrection is enough to satisfy God on your behalf so that God can extend mercy to you? Trust in Christ today. But let's not miss this point here. Without the resurrection, all of this that we do here every Sunday and how we interact throughout the week as Christians is for nothing without the resurrection. It is that important. So thanks be to God that Christ is risen, and He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we are freshly aware this morning of our need. And those of us that have trusted in Christ in the past, we are now looking in worship and saying, thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven me of my sin. Thank you that you see me in Christ. And thank you that you care for me. Thank you that you're my Father. And Lord, those here this morning that have not trusted Christ, Lord, would you, in your kindness and your mercy, reveal your great grace to them. Would you cause them to put their trust and confidence in you, Jesus, as the only Savior? That, Lord, their success, their hard work, their intelligence, their good looks, all those things matter not in the scheme of eternity. May they see their need and put their trust in Christ this morning. And, Lord, as we respond today by taking communion, we look to you, Jesus, as our Savior, as our King, as our Lord, as our Master. And we thank you. Thank you for being with us today. Thank you for speaking to our hearts today and revealing the Savior to us once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
One way we're going to respond to the sermon today is we're going to take communion together. And communion is a little supper, you know, a little tiny juice cup and a little tiny piece of bread. It's not going to fill you up, but it's going to be a good way to look to Christ. And we do this because the night before Jesus was betrayed, he met with his disciples in the upper room and they celebrated this together. And he took bread and he broke it and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And he took a cup of wine and he drank it and said, "This is my blood poured out for you." It's the blood of the new covenant. And we as Christians celebrate this. We do this. If you're not a Christian, then we would just encourage you to first become one. Secondly, if you're not a Christian, it's okay to let the thing pass you. We're not going to point you out. You can just let it move on beyond you. It's fine. We're going to celebrate it together as Christians. We're going to look to Christ. It's our way of saying to Jesus that we want to take you in. We want you to be all of us. We want you to consume us, to be our God and our King and our Master. So the guys are going to come serve us. The band's going to lead us in a song, sing with us, and then just take some time to evaluate your heart before the Lord.
Before the cross, I kneel and see the measure of my sin, how you became a curse for me, though you were innocent. The magnitude of your great love was shown in full degree when righteous blood the crimson spill ran down from Calvary. All the precious blood that flowed from mercy's side washed away my sin. Christ, my Savior, died. All the precious blood of Christ the crucified. Speaks to me before your throne, where I stand justified. Such worth. My Savior's pure atoning blood shed for the wrath I deserve. For sin has stained my every deed, my every word and thought. What wondrous love that makes me one, your precious blood has bought. Precious blood that flowed from mercy's side washed away my sin when Christ my Savior died. Oh, the precious blood that was crucified. It speaks to me before your throne, Christ and feet, a body bruised and Till the precious blood that flowed from mercy's side washed away my sin. Christ my Savior died. Till the precious blood that flowed from mercy's side washed away my sin. Christ my Savior died. For the precious blood of Christ the crucified. He speaks to me before your throne, where I stand justified. Magnitude of your great love was shown in full degree. Righteous blood, the crimson spill, ran down from Calvary. So the precious blood that flowed from mercy's side washed away my sin. My Savior died. So the precious blood Christ the crucified. Yes, it speaks to me before your throne, where I stand justified.
Night that Jesus was betrayed, they had this little meal together. And he took the bread and he blessed it. He said, "This is my body broken for you." So, church, let's take this, let's bless it. Jesus, thank you that when we look to Good Friday, we know that that your body was beaten, that you were bruised, that you were crushed for our iniquities. By your stripes, we have been healed. And we take this bread and we eat it in representation of you, looking to you, trusting you, putting our hope in you. And so, church, take and eat this bread in remembrance of Jesus. In the same way, he took the cup and he blessed it. He said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. It's my blood poured out for you. So, church, let's bless it. Jesus, thank you that we come before God on the basis of your blood sacrifice for us. They nailed you to a real cross. They put a real crown of thorns on your head and they beat you with a real whip. And you bled. And your blood is the pleasing sacrifice to God on our behalf. And we come to God by the blood of the Lamb, the perfect Lamb of God. And we take this cup and we drink it in remembrance of Jesus. So, church, do that now. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll close our time in a song of worship, and then Dave will come up and close us in prayer.
Is held in your hand. When castles crumble and breath is fleeting,